Well, good morning. Welcome to Friendship Community Church. We're glad that you're here. If you're wondering about the name tags, the hello, my name is, I have yet to see any Slim Shadys out there. So congratulations on the self-control for, I think, most of you. But if you're wondering about those, I'm kind of calling this Sunday Amnesia Sunday, because we can now all pretend like either we've always known other people's names, or we can maybe claim that we have a problem remembering names, and this is kind of a nice confirmation. But it's one of those things that I believe can help create community for our church. It's so easy to sneak in and sneak out and have the wave and acknowledge, I've seen you before, but I don't know you, and you don't know me, and we're just comfortable with that. But what we want to do as a church, if we're going to be called, number one, friendship, we have to be open to friendship. And then if we want to be called a community church, we have to create community. So this is a little inexpensive tool that intrudes on your safety bubble a little bit. We acknowledge that. So what we're going to ask is that for the time being, that this become the new normal, that when you come on Sunday, that you create a name tag and slap it on your chest, shoulder, hip, wherever you want to place it. And so we're going to create some tables with those stickers and pens at the entrance down by the kids' church entrance and all over, so that you can prepare, look for that, so that we don't have the last-minute log jam here. But if you are, if you're put out or offended or you just feel violated, just write whatever. You don't have to put your name. You can put somebody else's name on there, and you can witness relocation. It's okay. You can keep your anonymity. Just put John on there. Maybe we should have a code name for I don't want to share, you know, like Virgil, you know, if you don't want to be called. So if I see a woman with Virgil right there, I'll know, okay, you're not ready yet, and that's okay. So, but thanks for indulging. Thanks for indulging my amnesia this morning. I'm very excited about this morning's message. And I try and be very transparent and authentic with you all, not just in the hallways, but from up here. And sometimes, I put this on Facebook this week, sometimes I'm excited and expectant about a message that I've prepared. And sometimes it feels like, well, this is a message I have to preach. I mean, it's like any work, it's like any... there's some topics that you really look forward, or some things that you really look forward to teaching your kids if you're a parent, or sharing with your spouse, and there's other conversations that you just don't, you really dread, and I really won't even go into what those could be. But this morning, I want us to talk about personality and identity and self. And this is not a departure from our More Than Random series, but we've got a lot of things packed in this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, and as a church, together, we corporately participate in the Lord's Supper and taking communion at the end of the service. And so we cut the sermon bumper to save time for that. But what I want us to do is revisit one of the core passages of what it means and what it looks like to be a disciple, someone that follows Jesus. A week ago, we covered one of those core passages, Philippians chapter 4. This morning, we're going to read from Galatians chapter 5. And then I want you to think about, as we're reading, I want you to think about your personality. If you've taken a personality test, or you've studied the love languages, things like that, I want you to think about that, and I'm going to come back to you with a quiz here in a moment. But let's take a look at God's Word, at Scripture, and look at Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16 and going to verse 25. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can navigate there now, or it's going to be projected on the wall behind me. This is what Paul writes to the church in Galatia about living life and what a life living for God or living for yourself looks like. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to hit pause there real quick. Some of those things that Paul is warning the Galatians and us against never even enter into the realm of our normal daily lives as far as possibilities. And so it's easy to concentrate on those words and go, this is strange. This is just out of the norm. Except, and so you say, yeah, people that commit these acts or these acts, of course they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But for me, personal testimony, Michael DeMarco, when I see fits of anger, yeah, I've had a history of being angry at different times. It doesn't say constantly angry or just unceasingly angry. It says fits of anger. Look at any three-year-old down the hall, and you see a whole classroom of a population that will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is sobering for us. And I want this, I don't want us to skate past this and look at the word orgies or some of the other things and go, oh, well, of course they're not. Fits of anger. All right, continuing. But, counterpoint, but the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the desires of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's God's word. Okay, so remember, I told you to think about personality tests that you've taken. Think about books that you've read. Like, how many of you have heard of the birth order book? Have some of you heard of the birth order book? Where it looks at where you were born in relation to your brothers and sisters, or if you're an only child, or the youngest, or the middle, and then it describes it. How many are only children? How many wish you were only children? All right, yeah. How many are the youngest? I'm the youngest. Okay, how many are the oldest? And then who's somewhere in the middle, just lost, like flyover country? You're Kansas. You're Kansas in your family, yeah. Okay, how many of you know about the love languages? You know, how many of you love to receive gifts or acts of service or words of affirmation? See, yes, okay. All right, more generally, how many of you are extroverts? Yeah. Well, of course, I don't even have to ask the introverts because you won't raise your hands. The old adage of when you were going in for a job interview and you were asked to describe yourself, there's this stereotypical answer of, well, I'm a people person, unless I don't like that particular people, and then I'm not a people person. Personality is something that we're not only fascinated by, but we're really obsessed with. We're obsessed with personality. Think of all of the magazines and newspapers at the checkout aisle. Newspapers. They're made out of paper that news used to be printed on. Anyways, it's kind of a cult of personality. Well, when we read Galatians chapter 5 and we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love is the first one listed, and it tends to be interpreted that love encapsulates all of the other fruit of the Spirit. patience, kindness, goodness. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with the love chapter that's read out a lot of languages, it says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. So love seems to encapsulate all of them. But the interesting thing is the bookend of the description of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, love is first and self-control is last. That's interesting. What are some things, and I want your participation here, what are some things in nature, in business, in life, what are some things that need controlling? What is something that needs controlling? Eating, okay. Children need control, yes. Finances. What? What was that, Bill? Your tongue, yeah. Yeah, especially if it's, if you're a child and it's below freezing outside and you see a steel pole, your tongue needs controlling, yes. Time. How about in nature? What needs controlling? What's that? Weeds. Oh, man. Oh, you should see. Hole? What? Bowls? Moles. Okay. I knew we'd get to something. I would have stuck with bowls, but okay, so, yeah, why do things need controlling? In nature, in children, in your behaviors, why do things need controlling, those things that you mentioned? Maintain order, what was it? They can take over, like weeds. Prevent destruction, yeah. Again, a childhood children reference. Yeah, because they can do damage. They can take over. If any of you go boating this holiday weekend, in certain regions of the country, you've got to hose off your boat and make sure that you're not carrying different like milfoil weeds and things in. If you have a pool, you're supposed to shower before you get in the pool, which never made sense to me as a kid. I'm like, this is like free bath. What are you talking? But because of the chemicals that are in the pool and throwing off the pH and all the body oils and stuff, we don't want things that can harm us or do harm to our communities to spread. So we control. We control what's Well, we might control what's on our television or what comes through our internet because of the destructive power of things that are destructive. So, we already mentioned some of the areas where people need self-control. Eating, the tongue, which, you know, we're talking about the words there. I think Bill is referencing how we use our words. Why do we need self-control? For the same reasons that we need to control weeds, for the same reason we want to control the weather, we want to control any area of our lives is so that we can minimize the destruction. Well, here is a paradox. Okay, you know what a paradox is? It's something that seems like it should make sense on the surface, but really is it seems contradictory. It's a truth that seems contradictory. So a paradox, a vocabulary paradox would be jumbo shrimp, right? It's like, wait, is it big or is it little? Or military intelligence. My dad used to talk about that. He was in the military. He's like, that's an oxymoron. Anyways, emphasis on moron, he would say, because he was an enlisted guy. So a paradox is something that doesn't, that seems like it should be one way, but it's really another. Here's a paradox about self-control, that bookend of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is not achievable without God. Do you see why that's a paradox? Self-control is not achievable without God? Because if you can control yourself, you shouldn't need someone else to help you control yourself because that's not self-control. In other words, if a three-year-old says, no, I can do it, and then they spoon pudding on their forehead and on their hair and in their armpit and they smear it on the wall, no, I can do it. You're like, oh, I know you can do it. And then you grab their wrist and you guide it. Self-control is not possible without God because of the scripture that we just read. Galatians chapter 5, the desires of the flesh, whenever you see flesh described about the person, your personhood in Scripture, it's easy to paint that as a negative because of all of the things that our flesh are capable of. But whenever you see that word flesh, I want to challenge you when you read Scripture, when you hear Scripture, I want you to replace the word flesh with self. So the desires of yourself are, instead of flesh. Because if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, then that's a fruit of having the, it's an aspect of your relationship with God that the Spirit empowers in you. So, again, if you are an extrovert, if you're an introvert, if you have taken the DISC assessment test and you're a high D and a low I, or you're a C or whatever, personality tests, we're fascinated with them. And you know why? Because we love to be known. When you take one of those tests and you don't know what the result is, and then you see the result and it describes your result, you're like, yes, that's me. You see me. I'm acceptable. Have you noticed that these personality tests never come out and say, oh, you're selfish and self-centered, and you're really needy. You're a high N. You're really needy. They always paint us in the most flattering light, number one, so we like to be known. But the other thing that personality tests do is it impresses on us, subconsciously, unconsciously, it impresses on us that we don't have to change. You see, the foundational theology behind personality tests, when we use them to identify us, to describe us, the fundamental theology behind it, it could have been written by Lady Gaga. I was born this way. And this test proves it, it affirms it. And so when we take personality tests, it really describes the best version of our flesh. Personality tests describe the best version of our flesh. Why is that important? Because God is in the habit and in the business of changing people, of changing us. So we love the personality test because they prove that we can, they justify our existence in where we've been and where we are. And so when we use personality tests as a descriptor of who we are, our identity, we're really missing the point. Personality tests can be valuable as a diagnostic to diagnose what either how we act or how we feel when we answer. Because personality tests are really like hypothetical questions, right? If you were confronted with this situation, would you A, do this, B, do this, C, hide in your house, you know? And I'm like, C. Like, my love language is solitude. Leave me alone. Do you love me? Leave me alone. And that's a great attribute and personality trait for a pastor. Don't you agree? It's not. And yet I'm a pastor. And so do I say, well, I was born this way? Or do I create, like defined boundaries around me so that I can just be who I was born to be? Listen, I'm a high S. I was born selfish. You need to learn my love language of that I want the big piece of chicken, I want all the donuts. Again, food references. Well, so the paradox of self-control not being achievable without God is played out in these personality tests. Because they leave us where we're at. And if we don't use them for what they're good for, and that's just kind of a diagnostic of what our natural bent is, what our flesh defines us as, then we're really missing the point and we're enslaved. This topic, this sermon, is particularly appropriate for Independence Day and 4th of July weekend. Because when we take personality tests, even like, if you, you know, what color are you? I'm purple. I'm black. I'm darkness. What happens is we get enslaved to these descriptors. And we expect other people to accept us without having to change. But here's the second point this morning that I want you to lock hold of. And if the paradox of self-control not really being achievable without God isn't enough, that we need the Holy Spirit for us to truly control ourselves, maybe this one will cause you to give me a golden retriever look. And that is that personality is not who we are. Behavior is who we are. Okay, think about this for a second. Personality is not who we are. Behavior is who we are. Okay, so how do I defend this? Because, you know, for some of you, you might be saying, but wait, I've been told, and I honestly believe that my sin, the bad things that I've done in my life, doesn't define me, that's not my identity. But Pastor, you're saying that my personality is not who I am, but my behavior is who I am. And so you're locking that descriptor to me. Well, let's unpack that, because you're not necessarily wrong. That's the piece I can give you at this point in the sermon. But if I say I'm a police officer, and I don't drive a police car, and I don't have a badge, and I'm not employed by the city, am I a police officer? Because I self-identify as a police officer? I mean, I can make a citizen's arrest, but okay, how about this? If I say I'm a morning person and I get up at noon every day, am I a morning person? That's my personality. I'm not, right? Your behavior bears out the desires of what you really want. If I say that I love my wife, if I say that I love my wife, but I'm not loving to her, do I love my wife? It's awkward. At least I didn't use you in the example, right? In your marriage or your relationship with your parents or your relationship with your siblings or coworkers. If we answer hypothetical questions a certain way, describing how we might feel or what we might do, that doesn't mean that those hypothetical feelings and doings are who we are. So you aren't just something because you declare it. The comedy series The Office with Michael Scott, if any of you have seen that, Michael Scott is so self-absorbed and he's so clueless. He's this boss of a paper company, and he's run up all of these credit card bills because he can't say no to his live-in girlfriend that lost her job and she's spending up. And so the human resources guy in the office, who's really good with money as well, it's the accountant that works in the office, meets with him and says, well, you know, you can get out of this, but it's going to be hard work. And Michael just says, what if I declared bankruptcy? And he's like, well, I don't think you need to do that. And he just storms out of his office, goes out into the common area of the office with all the office employees, and he goes, I declare bankruptcy. You can't declare something and just have it be. I'm a people person. Now get away from me. Personality tests declare the magnetic north of yourself, where your personhood points to as a default. But here's the good news. Our Creator, God, defines our true identity and our true purpose. Our attitudes, our impulses, and behaviors can either contradict or confirm our Creator's design. In other words, this, what is this? Yes, it's a hat. It's a hat. I didn't rehearse this. There it is. It's a hat. This actually works. It hurts, but it works. This is a hat. Right? Why not? Is this yours? You shook your head. No. Is this yours? No. It's mine. So why do you get to define it? Right? She's feeling very uncomfortable. So I'm going to let her look over here. Why do I get to define it? It's not yours. It's mine. So I should be able to define this however I want, right? No. No. You don't get to define this. I don't get to define this. You know who gets to define it? Made in China. Whoever manufactured this, whoever created this, defines the true identity. Whether I use it as a hat or a lion tamer, you know, implement. No, it's this way. I can use it for whatever I want, but if the creator created it for a purpose, my actions with it can either confirm or contradict the creator's intent and purpose. In other words, our personality, what we want to be or what we want to be perceived to be, isn't our identity. Our identity in this earth during from birth to death is our behavior until we say and realize that our creator actually defines our identity and our behaviors either confirm or contradict how he created us. So, third point. Again, your head's spinning, that's okay. I intended on this sermon to make you think and ponder and reassess and chew on. This is a steak. another food reference. This sermon is for you to chew on. And this is the last point I want to leave you. That self-control, along with the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, those other eight aspects, self-control displays whose we are. Not who we are, whose we are. When we exhibit self-control, we exhibit whose we are, who we belong to, who manufactured us, who has the power to give us self-control. So if do you not like who your behavior says you are, good. That's the place to start. And believe it or not, self-control is not about bootstrapping, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not about bootstrapping your way or behavior modifying your way into another behavior. That's not what self-control is, to just get your hands dirty and make a change, because then all we do is we celebrate, look how good I am. I used to be uncontrolled in this area, and look what I did. But really, your intent of why you changed reveals whose you are. And most of us, when we go through significant, what we think is positive behavioral change in our lives, we do that for what we get out of it. Going back to like a love languages test, if you're married, if your spouse loves receiving gifts, but you love words of affirmation, why do you give your spouse gifts? What's that? Okay, yeah. If you like receiving gifts and you give your spouse gifts when they like words of affirmation, it reveals your selfishness. Like, well, I'm gonna love my neighbor as myself. I like gifts, so I'm gonna give gifts. That's not what loving your neighbor as yourself is. It's like the old Flintstone cartoon where Fred gives Wilma a bowling ball for her birthday. That's not, and then it hits him on the head in the closet anyways. It's cartoon karma. Anyways, no, but if you know your spouse likes gifts and you like words of affirmation, isn't one of the reasons that we give gifts, that we give love, so that they give us what we love? We meet his needs, so she meets our needs, and vice versa. That reveals a selfishness. And so a lot of times, when we celebrate losing weight, or we celebrate we're not as moody as we used to be, or we're better with money than we used to be. And look at our bank account, or look at, I only kicked the dog once this week, and it used to be like 8 times a week. And we, like, look what I did. But the problem with that is every time we do kick the dog, don't kick your dogs, by the way, but every time you do kick your dog, what do you feel? When you think you have, when you've gone weeks and weeks without ordering a pizza, and then you order a pizza and you eat the whole thing, and it's a because it's a personal size, it's, you know, this big, because every pizza's a personal size if you have enough determination. What do you feel after you eat that whole pizza? I know what I feel. What? What? You've blown it. What are the feelings that come along with that observation that you've blown it? Guilt? Shame? Regret? Sorrow? Bloating? All of those. You feel those. So it's easy when you discover that you really didn't have control of yourself, even though you know all of the arguments why you shouldn't have done that or had that or said that with your tongue, you really don't have control of yourself. You know why? Because you need the Spirit. Self-control is a paradox. You need God's help. So here are the steps to your identity change that comes from the Spirit. Okay, and these aren't on the screen, so if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you a list. How many people love lists? Your life is lists, yes. Don't let that define you. Put your pens down, and everybody that didn't raise your hand, pick up your pens. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so here are the steps. Here are your steps to identity change. Okay, first, surrender to Jesus. Two, that one's easy, right? Surrender to Jesus, that, I mean, yeah, that's easy. Okay, let's get harder than surrender to Jesus. You ready? Surrender your personality. Okay, that's, believe it or not, the first one's harder than the second, but to us, to our flesh, surrendering your personality is actually harder. If you're an extrovert, surrender your personality. When I say that to my extroverts in the room, I didn't call on the introverts, obviously, to the extroverts in the room, how do you interpret surrender your personality? What? Stop being who you are. Okay, that's a pretty global statement about any of them. Yes, okay. But how, if I say surrender your extrovertedness, how could that impact your life or your behavior? Maybe you, when you have the urge to be the life of the party, you step back and see what other people rise to the occasion. Maybe you clip your social butterfly wings. It doesn't mean that you intentionally do that to change yourself, but you start opening up the possibility that God might want to change you, that you release the false theology of, I was born this way. Because listen, we were all born selfish. We were all born not wanting to share. We were all born thinking of ourselves first. And so we can't go with that this is my personality. This is unchangeable. God's just going to make a supremely better version of me. And this is me, my personality. So you have to surrender to Jesus, surrender your personality, surrender your purpose. Okay. Now, some of you are giving me the golden retriever thing, but no, I read The Purpose-Driven Life. I've got a purpose, and this is my purpose, and my purpose, your purpose is different than my purpose, and my purpose is my dreams. Okay, surrender your dreams. Because if your flesh is pursuing, you've got to determine, you've got to divine whether your purpose and your dreams are to satisfy you or to satisfy God. That's part of surrendering to Jesus. And then get to know God, get to know him. That is how you start to be open to this identity change that I'm talking about. Get to know him. And then lastly, find contentment, your contentment and your hope in him. Because when we talk about personality and we talk about love languages and we talk about leadership styles and roles and purposes, what we're really doing is we're pursuing those things from our flesh. We're pursuing them because we want to, because that's where we find our hope. We find our hope in being known. We find our hope in filling a role, feeling used and feeling self-actualized. But if we find our contentment and hope in him, okay, what happens if we find all of our contentment in God and then someone doesn't love us the way we like to be loved? Are we content? If our contentment is in him, we're content. If our order at barbecue comes back wrong, and we've already waited 20 minutes for our order and it comes, and our body needs food, but our body doesn't need a specific type of smoked meat. We just need smoked meat, right? Because we do. Is your contentment in him, or is your discontentment so great that the scene is caused at Famous Dave's or otherwise? So, last little bit of writing. And if you get anything from this morning other than, you know, stop taking personality quizzes on Facebook. Which disciple are you? You are Judas. That's what I almost created that personality test. I found a website where I could create a personality test, and I was going to post it ahead of time. And I created it. I just didn't hit publish because I love you as a church. I know it doesn't always show, but, and I was going to, like, hey, take this great which disciple are you quiz. And any way that you answered the 10 questions, it was going to say, you're Judas. And then it talked about how, oh man, it was so good. I don't like pranks. We don't do pranks in our household. I think pranks are very unkind. And so I don't do pranks, but you know, which lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe are you? You're Aslan. You know, those are the type of quizzes that are out there. But it's just like, yeah, I'm Judas. You know, the questions were like, do you often see, or do you have a love for people and the poor and helping the poor? Because, you know, Judas argued with Jesus about the better use of the perfume that was broken and put on him by Mary Magdalene, and he said he could use that for the poor, so that was tricky, right? And so, but we're Judas. We how many times have we denied Christ? We're that disciple. So if there's anything that you get besides just take personality tests as a diagnostic and with a grain of salt, it's this, that we as believers, as followers of Jesus, must grow. We must grow. And not just grow into the best version of our personality test, but we must grow two ways. We must grow in grace and in truth. So if you want to follow Jesus, you must grow. There's the verb, the action. You must grow in two areas, grace and truth. How many of you love truth? Like, you love truth more than anything. Like, truth, you're my law writers, my rule followers, my list mate. You love truth. How many of you love grace and laws and rules? And okay, a few of you. The rest of you have no idea where I'm going. Grow in grace and truth. Why do you need to grow in grace and truth as a disciple, as you grow in your personhood in Christ? Because with no grace, for my truth people, with no grace or growth in grace, you are going to gravitate towards a guilt-driven and works-based faith. That if I don't do enough and do enough of the right things, I'm going to lose my faith. And you're going to expect that of others. And so it's going to be a graceless faith if it's all truth. But for those of you that, my grace lovers, that it's that you just, you see the silver lining in everything and you give everybody first, second, third, fourth chances, and you don't really study God's word. You just listen to K-Love, and that's where I get my theology and my knowledge of God. By the way, some really great, inspiring, emotion-filled songs in Christian music with horrible theology, just so you know. Without truth, you create a man-made, flesh-friendly faith because of, well, God must be like this because this is how I would be if I was God. So grow in grace and truth, because your personality, while wonderful, all of your personalities are wonderful because you're amazing in every way. You're a snowflake. You're unique. God doesn't want you to be unique. God wants you to be like his son. God wants to, because God is E and I. He's D and I and S and C, the disc test. He's all of the love languages in their most complete and holy form. And so if you want to be more like Christ, you got to be more like all of Christ. And that's my prayer for us this morning to consider. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as the worship team comes back up and we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning and have a time of response after that, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts to make us more like you, that you would help us to be more discerning and challenging of both truth and grace, that those areas would grow in our lives as we remember your son's sacrifice this morning, that we could become more like him and less like us. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.